morning. We'll continue with Dimensions of the Faith, New Testament Survey 2. Be finishing up with Lecture 5 this morning. Hopefully getting through Lecture 6 and, depending on the time, maybe starting Lecture 7. The goal is that we'd be able to get through Lecture 8 by the end of next week, which would get us through 2 Corinthians. And have a pause from the dimensions, return to it, at a later, class time. But with that, we'll attempt to jump right in. And, as I'm going through again, if there's any comments, questions, please feel free to jump in. So last week, we were discussing in chapters 5 and 6, how Paul was essentially responding to reports that he had received about the Corinthian church, and their inability to exercise righteous judgment. They had a case of incest, that they were aware of, that it was known. This wasn't something that was hidden. It was known, but it was sort of winked at and let, the individual was left to continue attending church, and like there was no issue whatsoever. And then there was the issue beginning in chapter 6, where they're taking each other before the unbelieving courts of the day, the Roman courts, rather than, as Paul says, should be willing to suffer wrong to prevent such a case, to prevent something where you're taking a brother before unbelievers and in a court of law. Rather than doing that, they're actually doing the opposite. They're actually doing it in order to defraud one another, which is and certainly not something to be proud of. So then, as we pick up then in chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, know ye not that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then there's a vice list, if you will. And of course, when we see these lists, we should understand that they're representative, not exhaustive in any way. But we read, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you'll notice that many of those things deal with sexual immorality of one form or another. Despite what our current culture says today, God is concerned about how we deal with sex and going outside the bounds of God's prescribed boundaries for it is met with judgment, despite what our culture may say. Importantly, though, in verse 11, Paul hits home and says, and such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So these were issues that some of those Corinthian believers had, but that's just it. They had, were some of you, not are some of you. And I think there's a couple of things that we can take from that. One is that God is, and we should expect, that God is capable of washing and sanctifying even the worst amongst these vices or these sins. Second, I think we take from it, or to bring it into our day, where there is such confusion regarding sexual relations, there is certainly a need for the church to speak competently and confidently about what God has to say about it and what's correct. But it requires certainly sober-mindedness in grace, in the sense that that there are people in our culture that are really hurting. These sins are not something that can be taken lightly, and there's real effects from these sins and these lifestyles that the church should be prepared to speak to and to actually minister to. It's not enough for us to just simply sort of just grumble and complain about how wrong it is. It's to minister and to expect that we should be able to, that God's able to reform these types of individuals, just like he did in Corinth. I think Dr. McDonough gives a good example of this in terms of a physician who, you know, may be treating a patient with cancer, say. A good physician will be able to distinguish, you know, health versus cancer, you know, the healthy cells versus the cancer cells, and will want to deal with the cancer cells. They won't, if they're a good physician, they won't ignore the cancer and sort of just brush it aside as if it's, you know, it's not really your fault. You were born this way. It's not really anything you need to change or anything. There's nothing we really need to do to address this issue. You know, certainly in that type of an example, it strikes us as, you know, a physician is not doing their job. If they're not, one, identifying correctly the cancer itself, but then even if they do identify it, not dealing with it in any way. Such it is in the church, if the pastor or even individuals aren't willing to deal with a sin, it's not enough simply to call it a sin. As Paul closes out here in chapter 6, he brings up what Dr. McDonough calls Corinthian slogans, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful unto me. And then down in verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Believed to be sort of lingo of the day that were used by potentially the Christians in Corinth. And Paul's bringing them up here to counter against their abuses. And a modern-day example of this, to give a flavor for it, that Dr. McDonough gives is the phrase, let go and let God. In a certain sense, there's certainly some merit to that. You know, if someone is always trusting in their own ability to accomplish something and really relying on their own strength to do things and not, you know, not allowing God be any part of the equation, at least in their mind and in their heart. Well, then this phrase, does have some benefit and would be, probably something very good for someone to consider. However, an abuse of that could be, well, let go and let God. I don't need to worry about it. God's going to take care of it. I don't need to go to work and, you know, struggle to make sure I'm providing for my family because, God will take care of it. Well, of course. And so that's sort of what Paul is doing here is taking these phrases, all things are lawful unto me. Okay. But all things aren't expedient. Okay, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Paul seems to be hammering home here to the Corinthians, what you do with your body has consequences. It's not enough that you're with your, you know, mind and assenting to a belief in Christ and having that knowledge, but you're still doing things with your body that are against his laws, and specifically, and he's sort of coming out of that meats for the belly and the belly for meats, he goes right into a discussion regarding fornication and the tying in of the body, becoming one with a prostitute. And it's as if he's saying, you know, these Corinthians are treating fornication as if it's really no different than, you know, having to eat. You know, it's just, it's a bodily function. It just, you know, it just kind of needs to be satisfied. It's not really, because at the end of the day, God's going to destroy the body anyway. God's not really concerned about it. So, and Paul is saying, whoa, no, that's not the case. Know you not that your bodies, not just your mind, but your bodies are members of Christ? In verse 14, he ties it right directly into the resurrection, which he'll deal with in a lot more detail later in the epistle. But, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up by his own power. If God wasn't concerned about the body, why would he go through the trouble of having to raise it from the dead? And of course, at the end, tying it into our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, tying in the spiritual with the physical. Okay, it's one and the same. Our bodies are, you know, if we've been baptized, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells our physical body. So, you can't just go around saying, well, all this physical stuff is, yeah, not all important. It is critical, and God claims it, and we're to treat it so. Then in chapter 7, it's a bit of a transition, because now Paul is responding not to reports he's received, but specifically to a letter he had received from the Corinthian church, answering various questions that they had raised. And essentially, in particular in chapter 7 here, it's dealing with marriage, those who are married and those who are single, and Paul is speaking specifically to this difficult time in church history, and we know that because in verse 26 and verse 29, he's saying, due to present distress, verse 29, the time is short, you know, the judgment that's coming in AD 70, there's not a whole lot of, there's going to be a lot of difficulties coming their way. So some of these instructions are meant to be specific to that time, I believe. But essentially, the long and the short of it is to stay as you are. If you're married, stay married and devote yourself to your spouse, to your family. Even if, you know, in particular in this case where you have a lot of new converts, there's going to be a case, or the case where you'd have an unbelieving spouse would not be uncommon. But Paul says if they're willing to stay, that they don't want to leave, they're willing to remain married, do so. Remain married. You don't know if potentially ministering to them and demonstrating the faith to them, you may actually bring them to Christ. That's always a possibility. So stay married if you are. And if you're single, stay single and devote yourself to the Lord. Now, you could attempt to tie this into Paul endorsing or saying that the celibate life is a more devoted life to the Lord. I don't think that's really what's in view. We see Paul sort of sums it all up in verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every man, so let him walk. So, you know, live the life God has called you to, and don't grumble. I did want to touch on, we touched on this in a previous course on reforming marriage, but I think it's critical coming out of the section where Paul had just been addressing sexual sins and immorality. Go right into the section on marriage and talk specifically about, you know, that as married couples, that you should be rendering due benevolence, okay? That sexual relations within the marriage should be happening. And I don't think it's a coincidence that he puts these things back to back. And I think it's important for us to remember that the marriage bed is one of those weapons that God gives us in the battle against sexual immorality. So when we're talking about the issues we have in our culture today, one of the things that we can be doing if God's called us to be married, of course, is having sex with our spouse. That's not just something that's enjoyable, but it's actually something that you can participate in, and it's something that will and does, I believe, have an influence in that battle. And I think there are some Christians that don't avail themselves of that, or don't see it as the weapon, the blessing that it truly is, and don't take advantage of it, and are content to sort of sit back and bemoan the situation and the culture.
Our confession of faith says that the purpose of marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, increase of mankind, the legitimate issue of the church within holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. So that's kind of, you know, they're in stating the purposes of marriage, they're kind of picking up on what you're saying here about this particular passage.
So, thank you. Yes.
And back on the part of celibacy, when Paul recommends celibacy, there's this interesting and unusual point in the epistle where he said, I speak this by permission, not of commandment, which I, you know, think can be interpreted to say, no, this is just my opinion. It's not a direct order from God. And then that's in verse 6. And then he goes right back in I think verse 10, and unto the married I command, and then he says, yet not I, but the Lord. Okay, now we're back on inspired biblical, this is mandatory. This isn't my opinion now. He picks up with that and talks about faithfulness in marriage.
I would disagree with that, actually, because I think when he's shifting and talking about divorce, when he says, not I, but the Lord, he's referring to something Jesus talks about in the Gospels. Right, he's talking about something that they already knew because somehow they already had the gospel tradition. But then, when he says, "I, not the Lord," he's addressing a different situation. Jesus is addressing the situation of fornicate or adultery. Right, let not man separate it except for the case of porneia. Then he's shifting to a different grounds for divorce about a believer and an unbeliever. So I don't think it's a case of shifting from permission to command, but shifting from previous revelation that had already been given
versus new revelation now that Paul was giving, addressing a different situation than the one that Jesus was addressing in the Gospels.
Certainly is. Yes.
One of the considerations on the singleness versus married issue is the context of the times. And, you know, they had a real feeling there was going to be, and of course, you know, some tremendously difficult times ahead. And there are times when, even though we desire to be married, the circumstances in the broader historical context, whether it's war, First World War, Second World War, when the demands on a marriage, when, you know, you get married and then you hardly have time to spend a week with your wife or whatever, and then you're off to war. And that can put a great stress on the relationship, which hasn't even had an opportunity to be established. And in this context, the Jews made up a strong component of the early church, of course, and continued to for at least a while. And, you know, many of the apostles feared the coming of, you know, they knew that there were some tragic circumstances coming with the fall of Jerusalem and the persecution of the Jews and the Christians, and which were frequently lumped together. And so that was a time that perhaps singleness would be an option for those people who were going to be in the forefront of the battle. Hmm.
So with that, I think we'll move on to lecture six, which is dealing with primarily chapters 8 through 10 of the epistle, which is dealing with in many ways, or in different ways, food offered to idols. Now, some things to note here. One thing is that Paul, before he even gets into the discussion at all, sort of grounds or anchors the whole discussion in verse 8. Or excuse me, chapter 8, verse 1, the first verse of the chapter. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth, as it is in the game. In the ESV, it's but love builds up. The same idea here. So this whole instruction from Paul is built on the idea of loving our neighbor, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not so much built on, or to the, as opposed to knowledge and having, knowing everything that's right and wrong. It's also, having a concern, for your neighbor in doing, as Dr. McDonough calls it, doing the loving thing rather than the convenient thing. One way to define love, I think, is in a real practical sense, is being willing to inconvenience yourself for the sake of others. You know, it's not always dramatic ways of giving your life for somebody, but in just very practical, real terms, inconveniencing yourself for the sake of others. And so Paul sort of grounds his whole argument right from the get-go in this way. And there's essentially two settings that food which had been offered to idols would or could be consumed. That Paul talks about. One, in the majority of it, that would be occurring would be actually at the temple of the particular idol, in being seen as observing or in adoration and celebration of that particular idol. There's also more of a private home setting, or the leftover meat being sold in the market as a separate things. And the key thing is that Paul sees those things completely separately. And as Dr. McDonough phrases it, the venue is more important than the menu, which I thought was a easy way to remember that. But and so,
and you could say chapter 10 is dealing with the temple issue, right? Mm-hmm. And 8 and 9 are more generally about what do you do with any food offered to idols, not specifically at a worship service.
Sure.
Right? I think that's also what it kind of, but I think that's a really good point, and that's a very important point, is that there, he is sort of addressing two different settings.
Right. Because there are some that try and find inconsistencies in Paul's argument where he seems to say it's no big deal versus no, it's a problem. And that seems, and of course, those that want to question will start to say, well, that's because it's not really Paul. It's people piecing together different, letters and different things. And that's why these inconsistencies, but it's, if you follow the flow of the argument, you can really follow that it is quite consistent. And there's, one of the reasons that Paul exhorts them to not participate in food that's been offered to idols is for the sake of weak brethren. So, yeah, we can all understand, and you do well to know that the idols are not real. There's nothing to them. They're a block of wood. They're a physical object, in that, you know, in one sense, this is all this stuff that's going on is make believe and doesn't really mean anything, in any real sense. However, you could have, and particularly given that setting in those that were recently converted, may have just been participating, in those, kinds of feasts and celebrating that, and if they see you participating, they may be encouraged to return or say, "Oh, well, maybe this isn't so bad. Maybe it's maybe we're allowed to, you know, still participate in this idol stuff," because it's not just the participating from a personal standpoint, but there was also a very social and cultural risk or burden to not participate in some of these things. You know, there it was a big part of the culture, and so if you were to continue to participate in these things, you may encourage your weaker brethren to participate. And then
it's somewhat analogous to what the Masons were doing years ago, right? If you were a Mason, you could get really well connected to the community. You know, I mean, some of our most powerful politicians throughout our nation's history are Masons, you know, and so is it okay to participate in this? Because I'll really get in with the in crowd in town and in my state assembly. So, you know, it's somewhat analogous to that to some degree.
Right, right. Yep.
Well, one of the other things to remember is in the culture of the time, a lot of the poor did not have meat, that much meat available.
That's a good point.
I mean, a lot of our Asian brethren are in settings where they're supposed to honor their ancestors, right? And this is a big question as to whether are they allowed to do that, you know, or should they not do that based on what 1 Corinthians 10 says. So it's, you know, again, it's not, and you could even say is the debate about the flag that we're having right now somewhat, is this relevant to what the debate we're having about the flag right now? I don't know, but it is, you know, if you're required to do it, okay. You know, what is that? Is it some sort of civic religion that might be in competition with? I don't know.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just sort of thinking out loud. I'm not really trying to say what I have. But I haven't studied the issue a lot.
Right. But no, that's an excellent point. How it, you know, it's not too many idol temples around that we all go to and show up and could potentially participate in eating meat that's been offered to an idol in the same context as here, but the issue is still very much relevant.
I remember going to a Roman Catholic service or Eastern Orthodox service.
Sure.
You know, where I think most of us would say there is idolatry being engaged in.
Mm-hmm.
To some degree.
And the other, as Reverend Noble pointed out in chapter 10, really talking about, participating, you know, in those temple feasts, those idols, that it's incompatible, with participating in the Lord's table. You can't have one foot here and the other foot, you know, at the Lord's table. They're mutually exclusive. And he talks specifically, the idols themselves have no power, but they are the work of demons, and there are real things occurring there that if you avail yourself of those, that you're start to participate in those things, you can't then in good conscience come and participate in the table of the Lord. There needs to be that true separation. You can't, and as he says, you can't cross your fingers and pretend that it's not really counting for you if you're participating in the at the idol temple. And I was one thing, maybe not so much in terms of idol worship per se, but maybe something that would involve feasting or celebrating in the cultural context today, that may have some discussion here is, you know, like participating in some sort of a gay pride event or meal or, you know, a lot of us work for companies for a living that want to participate in or and avail themselves of the opportunity to, you know, support various initiatives and marches and things that we would not agree with. And participation in those, I think, gets at the heart of what Paul is saying here in terms of, you know, having your foot in both camps and also by participating, sending a message to others that, I know he talks about being a Christian. He seems to be on board with this. So I guess it's fine. Yeah. Okay. Something to consider.
I'm reminded of that discussion that Jeff Myers had in the Lord's Service book. I can't remember the Latin terms exactly, but he said, in a positive stress, he said, practice or liturgy leads to belief. I think the other way, you believe something and then it works out in the liturgical form is the result of that. And I can't remember the Latin term, but do you remember that?
All of prayer is the law of faith.
That's it. Thank you. And so that applicability here for the negative, if you participate in some ritual, pagan ritual, it can impact you more than just what other people think. It can have an effect on you.
Good point.
Is there here, though, a severe differentiation between offering the meat to idols and participating in their sacrifice, and then the difference is maybe just eating it afterwards is, okay, this sacrifice is all done. We've got all this leftover meat. What are you going to do with it? I mean, is there a difference there that,
absolutely,
that needs to be addressed, that it's far different to eat the meat afterwards than it is to offer the meat before and during?
Or even if you're invited to someone, and he brings up the example, if you're invited and you're disposed to go to somebody's house, you don't need to go in and say, whoa,
right,
did you offer this to idols? But if they say, you know, that this has been offered on behalf of blah, 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 and isn't this great, then, well, okay.
It's a different situation.
But you don't need to be so concerned.
It's, to me, it gets to the issues that I'm finding in a lot of different venues today we're trying to get rid of, is the application of wisdom. You know, in that we're trying to get everything written down now in many places so that we don't have to think, we don't have to use any wisdom. We just go to the book and say, well, this is what happened, this is what we do. But
give me a flowchart. Yes or no?
Yes. In most situations, you're not going to find an exact match to what just happened. You're still going to have to think. And we're doing our best these days to codify that right out of the picture, that we don't have to think anymore.
One of the issues that it might have some applicability here is if you were going to, say, some kind of a southern church, you're visiting family or something, and somebody invites you over to their house, and you know this is strictly a non-alcoholic house. You don't come with a bottle of wine,
right,
or beer into their house, because that, you know, that would not be gracious, and
that's just not polite.
Offense, and it's not completely comparable, but it does. I mean, those are the kinds of things
thing.
We have to be sensitive to other people and at their level of maturity and have respect for some of the issues.
And one thing. I appreciate what Jim was saying there. When my pastor preached on this 25 years ago, I remember making a point that Paul is essentially addressing the category of the strong and the weak. And he said, but there's also a third category, and that's the Pharisee, right? And that's the one that Jesus addresses. So you've got some people who, you know idolatry is, you know, in a sense, nothing, and so you can partake of the food outside. But you've got weak people who are, you know, they're coming out of that, and so they're going to stumble. Then you've got other people who they're not tempted by it at all, but they're going to judge you if they see you participate in it, you know, not because they're weak, but because they're Pharisees. And so it's just an interesting thing to think about, that Paul's not really addressing that situation, but Jesus does address it in the sense of the person who who's willing to condemn without having a... So it's not that his conscience is defiled. I mean, it might be, but it's the fact that he thinks your conscience is defiled and is going to tell you so, you know, and is going to make an issue of that. So anyway, that's just another thing to think about.
Well, I think we'll end the discussion there. We'll pick up next week with Lecture 7, wrap up the remainder of 1 Corinthians. And let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for the truth of Your Word, and Father, that we have the opportunity to study it. We're thankful, Father, for the Dimensions of the Faith program and the lectures of Dr. McDonough, and we pray, Father, that You would continue to use them to instruct us from Your Word, continue to mold and shape us, Father, that we might learn to be better image bearers of Your Son. Dismiss us now with Your blessing. We pray for Your worship service, Father. Help us to bring praise and glory to Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.